Acts chapter 2 then, beginning in verse 32. Peter is preaching. Luke is recording the incident. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, life-giving word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would help us understand and apply it. Write these truths of your word on our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Medical science informs us that the events surrounding a baby's birth is a key factor in a child's development. When it's a long, drawn-out, painful, complicated birth, it can have a lasting negative impact on the child. And that's why it's vital that much attention is given to provide a safe, healthy process and environment for the birth of the baby. A hospital has trained staff in place so that a thought-out, standardized process is implemented as routine procedure. A baby can't just be born anywhere in the hospital. There's a section of the facility specially given over to the birthing process. It's known as the maternity ward. Before they can work in such a place, midwives are given extensive training in what we call obstetrics. It's a branch of medicine that deals with the care of women during pregnancy, childbirth, and the recuperative process and period after delivery. Now, the maternity ward is amply supplied with special equipment for the task. There's heart monitors for both mother and child, or children in the case of twins. There's incubators at the ready to provide a safe, sterilized, but very warm place for the newborn baby to rest. I'm told that when I was born, I was whisked away to an incubator, and because of it, I'm here. I'm thank God for medical science and the breakthroughs. Now, on and on and on we can go about what happens in the maternity ward, and this is not a lecture on that. But we could talk about the tests and assessments that go on in the maternity ward in the hospital to make sure that the procedures that are standardized are happening, that they are just the regular way of doing things in the hospital. There's also paperwork, sometimes vast paperwork to fill in, which is a hassle for the doctors and the nurses. But it's because they want to make sure nothing's missed. They don't want to guess whether something has happened for the sake of the child. Everything's got to be documented. There's legal reasons for that and insurance purposes and all of that, but the basic thing is they want to make sure that the child is adequately cared for. People often do not do what you expect. Have you found that in life? They do what you inspect. And that's true in the birthing process. A poor birthing process can have a negative effect on the child, as I've said. But the hospital tries to make sure that that's a rarity. And they do all that's humanly possible to remedy that. So, sadly, sometimes that doesn't always happen. But it's because they have standards and they set them at a very high level that everybody knows about it, because so much depends on it. Now, switching to the spiritual sphere, the same thing can be said in a spiritual sense. Many Christians have been poorly birthed. The title of today's sermon is The Normal Christian Birth. The Bible speaks of the absolute necessity of new birth to enter the kingdom of God. It's Jesus who said that, not some theologian. He said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter. He cannot even see the kingdom of God. John chapter 3. The new birth is an act of God. Nowhere are we told, do this to be born again. In fact, when Nicodemus said, well, how can these things be? Jesus got even more mysterious than saying you need to be born again by saying it's a work of the Holy Spirit and He, like the wind, blows where He wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit, born from above. It's God's activity, 100% in purity. However, we need to say this, God never loses a baby. Isn't that a comforting thought? He never has to say, oh, because of the weak follow-up procedure of the church, I lost three babies this week. No, it never happens. And yet there's a real sense in which we as Christians function as some sort of midwife to help the new Christian in a safe and healthy birth. Oftentimes that's not what happens. The Christian is just told to say a prayer and left to themselves after that. The only advice they get is, get yourself a Bible and read it. Bye. That's about it. But I'm sure we can do better than that. And rather than it taking years, sometimes even decades, for things to be implemented in the life of the believer, I think it's a good thing to ask, how can we as the people of God make sure that a baby born into the kingdom of God, spiritually born, now maybe a young child or later on in life finding out the things of God, but they are born spiritually, is there anything we can do to make sure that this new babe in Christ has a healthy start in its new life? I think there are, and that's why I'd like to ask that question. What does a normal Christian birth look like? How can we standardize the process? What can we put in place? My experience in terms of coming to Christ was in a church service at the age of 14, where I heard the gospel preached, and at the time of the end of the sermon, the preacher said to all, under the sound of his voice, repent and raise your hand. And he looked for my hand, and I raised my hand. He said, I see that young man. That was a long time ago, young man. And he said, now after people had raised their hand, come forward. And I thought, really? In a public set, it's enough to raise my hand. You want me to walk forward? Okay, I'll walk forward. Walk forward. And then I was escorted to a counseling area where a card was given to me and I had to fill out my details and talk with people. I had no idea what was going on, really. And someone next to me was talking about experiences of moving from one sphere to another, and I just felt nothing and didn't see anything, saw no angels or lights or anything. I was just needing Christ and wanting Christ. At the beginning of the service, I didn't want to be there. I was there because my parents asked me to go. But somewhere in the middle of it all, God the Holy Spirit, invisibly to me, did some master surgery and took out the heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh, that halfway through the sermon, I wanted what I didn't want before. I wanted Christ. And so I repented and asked Christ into my life. It's interesting because at the end of all of that process, I was on the way out of the building when the deacon at the door said, "Well, see you next week." I thought, haven't I just done enough? I've raised my hand. I have walked the aisle. I've signed the card. I've been 15 minutes with people I don't know. I'm a shy individual. That was very hard for me. And now you're asking me to come back? What's this? What is this? What kind of thing have I got into? You're asking me to come back. You see, I had no understanding of Jesus and the relationship of Jesus with his church. I think that speaks for many people. They've done those things, and sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, people are counting on those things as their entrance point into heaven. I've raised my hand, I've signed the card, I've walked aisles, I've done it. I've settled my issue with God. It's interesting that none of those things are found in Acts chapter 2. Did you notice? He never said, after they asked, "What shall we do?" "Well, raise your hand. I see that young man. I see your hand." No, he said, "Repent and be baptized." Well, isn't coming forward a public profession of faith? Well, it is, but the biblical profession of faith is to be water baptized. Repent and be baptized, 30% of you. Is that what your Bible says? No, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. I heard of a church that was into the same procedure that I mentioned, and they were moving from place to place as they grew. Sometimes they met in a facility that was conducive to church, and one time they met in a place that was not so conducive, not to this procedure anyway. The pulpit was on the stage, and up from the stage came the seating arrangements, and between the people in the seats and the stage was a musician's pit where they normally had violins and drums and percussion instruments, as I say, and a piano. And as the preacher was about to call the people that raised their hands to come forward, the thought came to me. They could be plunging to their deaths if they do this. Because if they walk forward, they will fall into the musician's pit. And it was a deep pit. Now, hell is even deeper, but this was a pretty deep pit. And so he stopped himself from doing the normal thing. And he thought to himself, how can people be saved? Because the only way they can be saved is to walk forward, right? And now there's this vast gulf between us, and they're going to, I don't know what to, he was paralyzed. He had no idea what to do. I would just say, go back to the book of Acts. There was no walking forward. There was just a call to repent and be baptized. So it was. Look at the scripture with me. If you look in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Obviously, they believed the message. You're not going to be cut to the heart if you don't believe what you heard. You just throw it off as some other idea that doesn't need to be embraced. But they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Raise your hand. Walk the aisle. Sign the card." No, he didn't. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, the altar call, as we've come to understand that term, calling people forward to the altar, is a very new, modern invention in terms of church history. It wasn't in existence 200 years ago. And you think, you're kidding, right? When God used the greats in church history, like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, they did altar calls, didn't they? No. What did they do? How could people be saved? Well, they just told them to do what the Bible said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. But how do they know who's saved? Well, they don't know who's saved, except people, I guess, sign up to be water baptized. They go through the procedure of water baptism, and that is the public presentation of their faith. Repent, be baptized, every one of you. I would say that for a proper birth to be in place, there needs to be the call and the response in the affirmative, the call of repentance. There are many Christians, some in this room have been Christians for a long, long time, at least in a professional sort of way, I'm talking about professing Christ, but have never understood the need to repent. Many have said, you know, I attribute my conversion to 20, 30 years after my first response to what I thought was the gospel because I had no repentance. And in many of today's sermons and proclamations of the so-called gospel, there's no mention of repentance. Repentance means, literally from the original language, a change of mind. Metanoia is the Greek word. It means a change of mind. I've been thinking one way, I about face, I now think in a new way. I make a U-turn in my mind. I no longer think this, I now think that. That's what repentance is. And in terms of a biblical reference, when God speaks, the repentant heart and mind says, I agree with what God says. When He says something, the argument is over. His word is His will. When there's something in the Word of God I don't like, the problem's not with the Word of God, the problem's with me. I repent. I change my mind. And repentance is to say, God, you're right. You're right about my sin. I am a sinner. I repent. I turn away from all I know to be wrong. I want to serve you. I don't know all that that involves yet. I'm a new Christian. I want to be. But I do have this in my heart. When you speak, that's the end of the matter. I am a repentant person. Repentance means a change of mind. In the Old Testament, the word meant an about face in terms of action. It's really described in the prodigal son. He thought to himself, it says. He came to himself and thought, I'll go back. That's what repentance is. And I'll go back to my father and I will ask to be one of his hired servants. And the act of coming and the act of thinking is involved. The Old Testament idea was to turn around. The New Testament idea is to change thinking. Putting those two thoughts together, repentance is a change of mind that results in a new course of action. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's not merely being sorry for sins. It's possible to be sorry for sins in the sense that we're sorry we got found out. But the repentant heart wants to do God's will. And we show that we're sorry by giving up our sins. The truth is this, the more we progress in the Christian life, we realize the extent of our sin is more pervasive than we first thought. It's not just something on the periphery, just on the outside, it's at the core of us. We are sinners by nature, and we sin because we're sinners. It's not our sin that makes us sinners, it's because we're sinners that we sin. And the more holy we become in terms of separated to God, the more we mourn over what is still unholy within us. John MacArthur said this, the damned, D-A-M-N-E-D, they think they are good. The saved know they are wicked. The damned believe the kingdom of God is for those worthy of it. The saved know the kingdom of God is for those who realize how unworthy they are. The damned believe eternal life is earned. The saved know it is a gift. The damned seek God's commendation. The saved seek His forgiveness. That is so true. Charles Spurgeon said this, this day, my God, I hate sin, not because it damns me, but because it has done thee wrong. To have grieved my God is the worst grief to me. That's the expression of a repentant heart. There are no citizens, James Smith said, no citizens of the city of God who didn't first arrive at its gates as refugees. I've sinned, I've committed high treason, I am sorry, I turn away from that, I turn to you. Now, Luke's intention was not to document everything every time something happened. However, if we go through the book of Acts, and certainly as we look through the rest of the New Testament, we'll see that repentance and faith is the call of the gospel. Faith, how does that come? Bible says, not by seeing miracles, not by angelic visitations, not by having a supernatural experience. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. John Calvin wrote this, "Faith does not depend on miracles or any extraordinary sign, but is the peculiar gift of the Spirit and is produced by means of the word." Mark 1:14, I will read it. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Those are the two thoughts in one sentence, and it's from the lips of Jesus. Repent and believe. They're two sides of the same coin. If you have a coin, you have a heads and you have a tails. And for the coin to be a legitimate coin in the kingdom of God, it is to have repentance on one side, faith on the other. And my brother, my sister, it will spend in the kingdom of God. That's what God looks for. And the great news is that's what God gives. Both repentance and faith are called the gift of God. So, repentance means I renounce, I turn away from all I know to be wrong, and I turn now to Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. I turn away and I turn to. I turn away from something, I turn to something. If you're in Acts 2, go to Acts 16 for a moment, and you'll see where faith is documented by Luke as the early historian of the church. Acts 16, and here an individual cries out with that same question, "What shall I do to be saved?" The same question as the crowd in Acts 2. If you look with me in verse 25, "And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, complaining about their bitter treatment." No, that's not what they did. "And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were open, everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword." He realized it was a capital offense to let prisoners go free, and he thought he'd do the job for people rather than wait for the execution. "He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.'" You know, oftentimes we relate to different songs in the last decades, and I'm sure the song that was appropriate for this time would be "There's a Whole Lot of Shaking Going On." I'm sure that's what it was. "We're all here. The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Put your hand in the air, walk forward, and sign a card.'" No. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." I believe that what this means is this is true for you, this is true for your household. If they believe the message too, they will be saved. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." All in the house heard the word of God. "And they took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized 8 months later." No. At once. "He and all his family. And he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household." Oh, some people use these verses to teach infant baptism. No, the entire household rejoiced. They had the mental capacity to rejoice in what they heard. Every one of them, that he had believed in God. "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, 'Let those men go.' The jailer reported these words to Paul." So it goes on, and then it tells us that they were all baptized there in that text. So tremendous words from Luke that talks about believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to understand the Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 6. On the way, I'll just quote Acts 20:20, where I believe we get 20/20 vision from the book of Acts, how Paul said, "I didn't shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." The two are put together. Hebrews 6, therefore, verse 1, "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." Of instruction about washings, talking about baptism, and laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Here the picture is of God as a building inspector. And he's inspecting the foundation of each Christian. He's looking for six things before he'll issue a permit to allow more construction to take place. This we will do if God permits. I want to get the permit from God so that he can build further in my Christian life. Well, for that, I need to have these six doctrines in my life. Yeah, doctrine is important. Repentance, faith, baptism, laying on of hands. What's all that about? Well, in the Bible, laying on of hands is for the healing of the sick and also for the commissioning of people into ministry. And here we have the understanding of a believer's relationship with the local church. Laying on of hands is done by the elders and therefore is the commissioning of people into ministry. Lay hands suddenly on no man. That's not talking about being aggressive in a physical sense. It's talking about commissioning people. Don't be too quick to lay hands and commission somebody who's a novice in the kingdom of God. Otherwise, you'll be responsible for their sins in public ministry. That's what it's talking about. Then there needs to be a biblical understanding about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those are the final two foundation stones. It's interesting, if you read Romans 6, there's a verse in there, verse 17, that says this, "But thanks be to God," Paul writing to the church at Rome, "that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart," listen to this phrase, "to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." That's the ESV. The NASB says, "that form of teaching to which you were committed." And I and many scholars believe that this refers to some sort of new believers class. Paul had never visited the church at Rome, but in writing to them, he talks about the fact, "I know this, that you became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." In other words, I know that you at the church of Rome have been through the new members class. You've gone through it and you're committed to it. And so there was this form of teaching, a standard of teaching that was to equip the newborn baby, just like a church being a maternity ward, bringing the church people into the things of God through a class, a form of teaching. Now, the Holy Spirit has been with the people of God through the centuries, leading and guiding the people into all truth. And therefore, things that are new are obviously not true. God has not been waiting for this generation to reveal to you and only you a new understanding of God. No, that's why through the centuries Christians have put creeds and confessions together while never rising to the level of Scripture. They are used to explain what Scripture says. Spurgeon, again to quote him, "I cannot agree with those who say they have new truth to teach. The two words seem to me to contradict each other. That which is new is not true. It is the old that is true, for truth is as old as God." And so a confession of faith is a confession of what subscribers to it, Richard Barcella said, believe the totality of the Bible teaches on a given subject. What does the Bible say? Let's write it down. These act as guardrails. When we talk about God, who are you talking about? I want to make sure you and I are talking about the same God as the Bible declares Him to be. Some people say, the Bible's my creed. Well, that's interesting, but let me ask you, what does the Bible teach about God? Don't just quote Genesis 1:1 and keep reading to the end of the book of Revelation. We're going to be here a while. Sum up what you believe the Bible to say about God. And through the centuries, creeds and confessions have affirmed the doctrine of the Trinity. Some people say, I don't see the word Trinity in the Bible. Okay, I don't see the word Bible in the Bible. What are you going to do with that? I didn't know that. Well, it's on the front of the Bible. Yeah, but it's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say the word Bible. But the concept of the Bible is there, and the concept of the Trinity is there. God is one God in three persons, and we've written that down. And some people say, I got a creed in my head, but I don't want to write it down. No, you don't want it analyzed by Scripture and assessed. And when we put it in a written form, we're able to do that. And that's why the most important thing on a church website, when I go there to find out about a church, is to ask, let me see their statement of faith. What did they subscribe to? Someone was leaving this area, moving to another state, and they wrote an email to me and said, look, we're looking at three churches. We love the preaching at these three churches, but we're not sure which one to kind of plant ourselves in. Any advice? And I said, will you give me the links to the website of those churches? And they did. And I said, well, as I looked at them, there's one I've got a question about. I said, the other two look fine. But one, the way they've talked about God, they talk about God manifested as Father, Son, and Spirit. The word manifest, it troubles me because that's the language of what we call modalism. They said, what's that? I said, yeah, well, we could do a class, if you like, but modalism is the idea that God is three modes of being, like an actor on a stage. Sometimes he's one person, but like at an acting event, at a drama, in one scene he's the gardener, in another scene he's the husband, and in another scene he's the judge. But he's one person acting in three different ways. That is not the doctrine of the Trinity. And I said, I would go and ask the pastor, do you believe in the Trinity that God is one in essence, three in persons? They said, I'm not sure I can remember that. I said, write this down then. Write this down. Ask him this question. Have the piece of paper in front of you as you ask the pastor whether he believes that. And they did the next Sunday, and the pastor said, no, I don't believe that. I said, run for your life. It is not a Christian church. It doesn't matter that the youth group is cool. It doesn't matter that the music is soothing. They are worshipping a false god. Amen. So it is. So they went to one of the other two churches. Carl Truman has summed up a lot of good things in his book, The Creedal Imperative. And he makes this observation that it's so important we understand everyone has a creed. When it's written down, we can assess it. One of the things we do as a church is when we have guests come, we put in our welcome packet the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And this is what I believe is a faithful summary of the Bible's teaching about God, about the Word of God, about salvation and the end times and life in the church. We make a small modification when it comes to the Sabbath, but basically this is our confession of faith, and we want to put it in people's hands to lay out the fact that should you attend a King's Church service, what you will hear will be things in line with this, which we believe is a faithful summary of this, the Bible. The Bible is the only authoritative word of God. But when a creed and confession agrees with it, with what the Bible says, it has authority in that sense. So it is. So I encourage you, if you haven't read one of these, to read it. It might take you a while, but it's good. It's good that it takes a while to outline what the Bible teaches. When we talk about new birth, we would say this. It's so important that as a young Christian, you understand the difference between law and gospel. Law is God's commands to us. The gospel is what God has provided in His grace for lawbreakers. And all through the Christian life, we need to understand law and gospel. It's not just for those who are coming to Christ, law, then gospel. We are violators of the law. Jesus fulfilled the law for us. And the gospel is Jesus Christ who died for our sins and gives us righteousness as a gift, one who has kept the law. And we as Christians have a righteousness that is from Christ because it's Christ's own righteousness that kept the law for us. That is how we come to Christ, and that's how we continue in the Christian life, law and gospel. Some people, they've understood law and gospel up to the point of their conversion, and now they're back under law. No, that's it. That's not it. It's law and gospel before we come to Christ. And after we come to Christ, it's, read my lips, law and gospel. God still commands what He commands, and we still violate His commands on a daily basis, and that's why even after we come to Christ, we still need the gospel. And the gospel is held out to us, and that's why the Lord's Supper reminds us that we've violated His law, and God has provided grace to us in the gospel. We must understand those two distinctions. We need to understand too that in coming to Christ, you're not just making Him Lord in the sense of I believe He is Lord, but you're coming under His Lordship. That's what it means to say Jesus is Lord. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Now in historical terms, that could cost you your head. It was in vogue and it was the way of staying alive to say Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't, you were in big trouble. And if you said Jesus is Lord and Caesar isn't, you could be fed to the lions. So that's the definition of what it is to be a Christian. One who says Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of my life. I identify with Him. When He says something, I say, yes, sir. He is Lord. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. I would also say it's so important for a young Christian to learn the five solas. These are not just historical novelties. These are the center points of what the Bible teaches. The Bible alone is the Word of God. Grace alone. By grace alone are we saved, without human merit or works added in. Justification is by faith alone. The merit of Christ is imputed to us by faith alone. That's our only acceptance with God. Christ alone saves, all to the glory of God alone. I would make sure that the new Christian understood justification by faith alone. When I'm around someone who knows they're going to die soon, I don't talk about some fad. I want to talk very strongly about this doctrine. Luther called it the article upon which the church stands or falls. I would say too, it's the article upon which all of us stand or fall. I want them to know it like they know nothing else. They know this so well. My salvation is because I'm justified in the sight of God. He declares me right before Him on the basis of faith in Christ alone. Praise the Lord. This faith is not something that is alone. We're justified by faith alone, but if our faith does not produce works, it's what we call a dead faith, according to the book of James. And a dead faith cannot save anyone. We're saved by having a living, vibrant faith, a faith that will produce works. But hear this, works is never the basis of our standing with God. Jesus Christ alone is, and faith in Him. It's what we read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. That's verse 9. Then verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good works, we're saved for good works. God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. Praise the Lord. No one was ever saved by a mere profession of faith. You actually have to possess faith. And if it's true faith, it comes from a regenerated, born-again heart that now beats to know Christ. And it will produce works, but works are never the basis of your standing with God. You can't say, I've got a greater standing this week before God than last week because I just did some great Christian things this week. No, Christ alone. You come as a sinner to the Lord's table, no matter how good your week was. Amen? Amen. Those who have been justified, F.F. Bruce said, are now sanctified. Those who have no experience of present sanctification have no reason to suppose they've been justified. I agree with that. If there's no sanctification, it means there was never any justification, because justification is by faith alone that comes and proceeds out of an alive heart towards God. So repentance, faith, then baptism. If you look back in Acts chapter 2, they obviously believe the message, cut to the heart. Repent, have faith in Christ, believe, and be baptized. Every one of you. Now, water baptism does not save, but it is commanded as the first step of obedience for the new Christian. I wrote a letter to a lady. We will not name her for the sake of exposing the guilty. But I wrote a letter and said, I'm concerned as a pastor that now after 20 years of your profession of faith, you still yet to be water baptized. That's a long time, ladies and gentlemen. And to my knowledge, this lady has still not been water baptized. And I wrote the letter 15 years ago. That's a lot of time, ladies and gentlemen. When the first thing on the agenda of the new Christian is to say, yes, sir, what is it, Lord, you want me to do? He says, repent, be baptized. Well, I'm not sure someone's truly repentant if they're going to argue with Jesus about the first thing he commands them to do, which is be baptized. And so I said, I'm not the judge of your soul, but as a pastor, with my pastor's hat on. By the way, you might get an email from me that uses that exact word. Say, hey, love you bro, love you sis. But with my pastor's hat on, let me just say this is a concern to me. And this lady didn't like it and told everybody she knew how nasty I was. Now, it could be I just hate people. Or it could just be I'm concerned that you're not doing what Jesus said because you're making a profession of faith, you're showing up, and you're even giving to the church, and we appreciate it, but that's not going to, that's kind of down the line, you know, like number three or something. But number one is be baptized. Well, baptism doesn't save. You remember the thief on the cross next to Jesus? He wasn't baptized and he still went to heaven. That's right. But unless your excuse is I'm nailed to a tree, I'd be baptized if I were you to follow Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, we read of the eunuch who said to Philip, as he's reading the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, 53, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? This is verse 34 of Acts 8. About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, Philip the evangelist, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. That's what an evangelist will do. He'll never get sidetracked to tell you how many planks he believed was in Noah's ark. He'll tell you about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, there's an 8-week course, and you've got to fill it in, and then we've got to assess everything, make sure your profession of faith is real. No, that's not your job. Your job is to call people to repent, and it's God's business and their business whether they're real or phony. You just baptize anyone who makes a profession of faith. Amen. You can do it today. Well, they only repented 8 seconds ago. Yeah, repent and be baptized. See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, let me say this. I think it's right to assume, and I'm making an assumption, I admit that, it's not in the text, but I assume that baptism was mentioned by Philip in this presentation. Otherwise, why would the eunuch say, hey, stop what you're saying. I can see water right here. Dunk me now. And Philip didn't say, gosh, what manual have you been reading? Where do you learn about water baptism? No, he must have told him. I'm assuming he must have told him of the need to be water baptized. Now, it's an assumption, but I think it's a fair one. What is baptism? It's identification. In the Muslim world, you can have a professing Christian who maybe raises a hand, walks an aisle, signs a card, and the Muslim family is very perturbed by that. But when that man or that woman gets baptized, he is renounced by the family. They know what baptism means. It's full identification. The word baptized is just a word taken from the Greek into the English. It's kind of anglicized. It means to plunge, to dip, to immerse, to dunk. You can literally dunk a cookie in a coffee mug of coffee and it has been baptized. And so that's what it doesn't mean to sprinkle, it means to be plunged, dipped, immersed. That's what it means. And it means, it signifies something, an identification with Jesus Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. You read Romans chapter 6. For the sake of time, we won't go there. It says, we were buried, therefore, by him, with him, by baptism into death. You were baptized into his death so that we might walk in newness of life. And that's the thing we're after. That this baby in Christ would walk in newness of life. They need to know the necessity of water baptism. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. Do you see that in Acts chapter 2? Repent and be baptized. 29% of you. Oh, percentage going up. No, every one of you. In the name of Jesus Christ. You're being identified with him. Matthew chapter 28 spells out what I believe is true Christian water baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here it's just shortened down to talk of the identification with Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, or as a result of being forgiven, you'll show it by means of the baptism. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now this is where the Pentecostals and Charismatics, I speak as a former one of some of that, they go wrong. The Bible here speaks of receiving the Holy Spirit. You shall receive, look what it says, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that is the gift, not a gift that comes from the Holy Spirit. Here it's not speaking about an experience. It's speaking about a person. You shall receive the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit. He is a person, not an experience. He is the covenant promise of God for all the people of God. And let me say this. I don't believe there are two tiers of Christians. Those with the Spirit and those without the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been sent by the Father and the Son into the world to break down the walls of division. So we don't say, there's Hispanic Christians and there's Anglicized Christians and there's Asian Christians and there's black Christians and there's white Christians. They're just Christians. We're just leaving that crazy stuff here on earth. There'll not be an Asian service in heaven that white people are excluded from. Oh, can I get in? No, you got the wrong skin color. Oh, thank God for that. The Holy Spirit has come, so we break down those divisions. He's certainly not setting up a new division of those with the Spirit and those without. No, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. He's a person. Someone doesn't get, well, I got his arm. And, well, I got his cheekbone. He doesn't have a body, by the way. And there's only one Holy Spirit, and everybody in the body of Christ is baptized in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one Spirit we were all, A-double-L, baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all, A-double-L, were made to drink of one Spirit. Costi Hinn, nephew of Benny Hinn, wrote this. He's the Hinn who's truly converted. Every Christian is regenerated by the Holy Spirit, baptized with the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit at conversion. There are no second-class Christians needing an upgrade to first-class status through mystical anointings or experiences. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Look in verse 41 of Acts 2. So those who received his word were baptized. No argument about it. They were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? The local church. The local church. Now I'm going to stop right here because I'm only halfway through my notes. So Looks like we'll be looking at this another week, but I think it's good for us to know how to properly birth someone in the kingdom of God. And the book of Acts walks us through that. Look at this, we'll just end with this, verse 41 and verse 42. Let's read it together. Those who received His word were baptized, and that were, they were added that day to what? The church, about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now notice what we're reading here. This is not a command. This is a statement that simply outlines what the early Christians did. These who were baptized devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching. Well, we don't have the apostles. How can we do that? We have what they wrote. And the apostles' teaching today is the Word of God, the New Testament as well as the Old. And the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Now notice, verse 42 starts with the word and. It's a linking word. It links the statement that follows with the statement just made. You know, you can't love Jesus and not love His Word. There was no disconnect between the new believer and life in the local church. Immediately under the Word. They're immediately under the Word. Okay, I've been baptized. What next? Get in church. What do I do? Find out where the apostles are and listen to them. That relates to us. Find out where the Word of God's being preached and get yourself there. Get under the Word. Devote yourself. Devote yourself to the Word of God. Devote yourself to fellowship with other Christians. Devote yourself to the Lord's Supper. And devote yourself to be in prayer with others. Baptism leads to church membership. Ooh. Talk about that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all that is ours in Christ. Lord, I pray that we will be those who provide a good maternity ward for new birthing of Christians. King's Church will be known as a place where they are nurtured in the things of God. Lord, let us forsake our traditions and go by Your Word, because we believe that You have included in Your Word all that was necessary and all that is sufficient for the healthy birthing of new life in Christ. Lord, for those who have heard and things that have been said applies to them, they've not repented, believed in Christ, been baptized, and have not the Holy Spirit. Lord, we would ask that You would bring them to Yourself this day, that they would call on the name of the Lord, knowing that God is holy, they are not, they need a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. And they call upon His name and are saved. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.